One of the things the Apostle Paul does as he co-writes the New Testament, most of the New Testament with the Holy Spirit, is he likens the development of a Christian in their maturity to growing up in our spiritual life to running a race. We've referred to it a lot lately, but we haven't actually looked back at some of the verses. And I want to refresh your memory on this, that this is an extended metaphor. And Paul takes the idea of the games, we know them as the Olympic Games, and the idea of running a race. And what he's saying is that the Christian life is like that. And there's several parallels to physically running a race. One is you have to train for it, and it's hard work. Two is you have to try and do better than you did before. And in a physical race, we'll see that in Scripture, you race against somebody else. I want to be very clear before we get there. In the spiritual life, we're racing against ourselves. So if you picture it in your mind as a round, as an oval circle, I'm racing against what I did last year, trying to do the next lap faster. That's the picture that we have in Scripture. Now, one of the things that anybody that's running a race should have their focus on is the finish line. Turn, if you will, to Philippians. Now, remember, this is an extended metaphor picturing this growth in our spiritual life. If you'll turn to Philippians, the third chapter, the 14th verse, we're going to drop in this very precious context, but we want to just pick out the metaphor of the race. And Paul is talking about, I press toward the mark. Now, the mark here has the idea of the finish line. In this language, if you look in the extended translations such as Weist, or if you look in the Bible lexicons, it's the idea in this verse is that he's kind of rounding the final curve, and he's got his eye right on that finish line. You know what that is? Because he's going to tell you what that is. What is your finish line as a Christian? The rapture. So if you mark in your Bible, out in the margin, you can put, this is another verse that says rapture. This is also another verse that indicates that to overcome our three enemies and to live a life that is pleasing to both the Father and the Son, we have to keep our focus on the rapture. We'll get to that later today. Now, if you reading verse 14, third chapter of Philippians, I press towards the mark for the prize. There's another thing. You don't just run. If this is a four, we used to call it a 440 when I was in high school, but now it's called the 400 meter. I prefer yards, but that's another story. You don't walk a 400 meter. You do not jog a 400 meter. The 400 meter is still in the sprint stage. So what he's saying is that you keep an eye on the finish line, that you press hard, and you not just run to be running, you're running for the prize. What's our prize? It's the next phrase. For the high, now that word high in the King James should be probably translated directionally as upward calling. Now the word calling, I want you to get this in your mind, we're going to keep mentioning it. The word call in the New Testament always speaks about your initial salvation. You're not called to the ministry. Every Christian is called to salvation, and every Christian is a full-time minister for Christ, or should be. The upward calling of God, the God, that would be God the Father, in Christ. You have two persons of the Godhead. Now, what it's saying here, as a Christian, I need to have my spiritual life focused on the end result when I am fully mature, when I'll have my glorified body. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, we see this also in 1 Corinthians, the ninth chapter. He uses this same extended metaphor. We're going to pick up, as I say, I'm not apologizing for this, I'm just explaining. There are many more things in these verses, but I'm just emphasizing the race aspect to get us going today, why we want to overcome our spiritual enemies. You know, if you're defeated by your enemies, you're not even racing. Let me say it another way. If I am defeated by one or all three, generally they all three pitch in when one breaks the crack. If I am defeated by my spiritual enemies, I'm not even on the race course. And some Christians that are on the race course are sitting down. Some of us sometimes are walking backwards. And so this series has been showing how to keep the race going and how to continue to outdo ourselves. I'm in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 24th verse. Know you not that they which run... Now, the word race in the King James should probably... And if you have a Schofield Bible, you have a marginal rendering that tells you this. Run a race course... Run all. What it's saying, everybody can run. And what he's going to do is he's going to separate those that are just running to be running, joggers, fast walkers, slow walkers. He's going to separate out and say what a Christian should be doing. Next part. But one on one hand receives the prize. We should not run our race just to be running. Just to go through the motions. We have to run our race to win. And by winning in this context is that we are maturing over what we were the previous lap. To read the prize. Now keep that word prize in the middle of verse 24 in your mind. So run. Now this is a very strong suggestion. He's saying, so be running that you may obtain. Now there's an ellipsis there. What does he want you to obtain in this verse? The prize. The prize. The picture here then is, if you picture a running a race, and you know right at the last how they kind of jump at the finish line so that they can cross it, that we should be living our Christian life just so we're reaching out to jump and grab what's on the other side of that finish line. And anticipating the rapture in that way does it. I and you should live our life so that if Christ came back, would I be doing what I'm doing? And yes, I'd be here. There are certain things in your life. Well, should I be doing this? Here's your quest. If you have a problem, or if you don't quite understand whether you should do be or... Or if you rationalized why you're doing something, just say, would I be doing this if Christ came back? Is this focusing on the finish line? Would I do that if Christ was coming back? So here we're putting in context. We're running a race because God has promised us something at the finish line. And the more we focus on that finish line, the better and the faster that race will be. And that race is an allegory or an extended metaphor of growing in the Christian life. And as you heard in Sunday school, those of you that were there, there's many facets to growing. That's why we're spending all this time. How do I know I'm on the racetrack? Well, the one way to know you're on the racetrack is you're defeating your three enemies. How do I know I'm actually going faster than I did before? There are multiple, in fact, that's the most of the New Testament. And that's why we're spending this time doing it and looking over it. Now, in this paradigm of our, that describes the human is made up of three parts. We have this over in the 5th chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're made up of a body, which is essentially in 2nd Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and Peter also does that. Paul and the Holy Spirit, through two human authors, describe this body as a tent, a temporary abode that houses our real person, our real essence, which is of who we are. It's our soul. Our soul is the seat of emotions. Our soul is what animates us through the blood. It's our instinct for living. And our soul also interprets our five senses. We'll come back to that. Then our human spirit, it is only in the realm of our human spirit where we are glued or bonded or welded to the essence of God that we are saved. That means both our soul and our body are unsaved. One of the problems in the Christian life that we all have is that our soul has emotions. They're good. There's nothing wrong with emotions. But as we put been showing in the last 2 weeks, these emotions have to be governed by our human spirit. Today we're going to focus a little bit, and we're staying in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, that not only does our emotions have to be governed by our human spirit, our body has to be governed by our human spirit, because our body is going to have its needs interpreted by our soul. Let's read on in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 25, how do I know I'm on the... One way to know that I'm on my right race course is that I have control of my body. That's what I'm going to show you today. Verse 25, 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians. That every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. You cannot run a race if you spend Saturday night at the bar. Well, you cannot run it well. You'll have a little excess to carry. That's the picture. You train for it. If I went out and tried to run a mile at a fast pace, I couldn't do it because I'm not in training. You have to train for these things. The Christian life's the same. You can't just walk out and please God. I just loves Jesus. I just wants to please Him. Boom. You're going to get taken down because you've got to have scripture and you've got to have that mental training. Keep going. Verse 25. Now they that do it obtain a corruptible crown. Now when you win a physical foot race, you can get a trophy or you can get a crown, but it's going to rot. But if we in our spiritual life have temperance and control of our body, now this control is not going to come from our soul. This control of our body is going to come from our rationale in the area of our salvation. And what it's going to say that if we can control our body, and the next two verses explain how we got to do it. Verse 25 middle, that we do obtain, they do it the foot race, regular foot race to obtain a crown that'll rot, but we obtain an incorruptible crown. So in the foot race of spiritual life, if we can control our human body to the point, and I'm going to show that in the next two verses, that our human body does not interfere with our service to the capital B body, then we'll get a crown. Let's go on. Verse 26. Therefore I run, not as uncertainly or unclearly. There's actually a design to the Christian life. We can't just go out and do whatever we think makes us feel good and please God. There's a design that God has for us. He has a different design for each of us. Verse 26, I therefore run, not as uncertainly, I also fight. Now he's going to do something that you're told in literature not to do. But since the Holy Spirit did it, we'll go with it. Now he's going to say, the spiritual life is like a fight. And he says, and I'm not going to fight just like I'm beating the air. In other words, I'm actually going to have contact when I put my fist out there. And what would that be, metaphorically, the three enemies? Verse 26, therefore I run, not as uncertainly or unclearly, so I fight. Not as one that beats the air or shadow boxes. Verse 27. But I keep my body under my body and bring it into submission. Now what is the now does this mean that every 3 days I have to fast for 24 hours? Does this mean I have to do the lotus position I can't do it. It'd break my hips. For X amount of time. Does this mean I have to go underwater and not breathe for a minute or whatever? No, this is what it means. But I keep my body, verse 27, and bring it into submission, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. What he's saying is that his mission in life, His specific race course is that he's to declare the word of God. And if he did anything in his body that prohibited it or made that less efficient, it was wrong. So whatever your race course is, whatever my race course is, I have to have my body in such a way that it doesn't interfere with my specific race. And if I can do that, then there's a reward. And that would be an additional reason to get to the finish line, because I want some of those crowns as well. There's nothing wrong. God wouldn't say he's going to give you a crown if he didn't want you to have it. And he didn't want you to ascertain towards getting one. So there we have the motivation between looking at our enemy, the flesh. Now, we spent a lot of time on it, but I'm going to repeat it every week. The only way, 1 John 1:8, the only way to overcome the sin nature is for me and you to admit you got one. That's the first part of the verse. And then the second part of the verse says that the way we overcome it, if we get our minds correctly oriented, is by a body of doctrine called the truth. But unless we acknowledge it's there. Oh, the third thing is that we identify how it works. So that's why we're spending all this time in Galatians, the fifth chapter. Unfortunately, in my experience, and you can get it right out of the two letters to the Corinthians, the main inhibitor to pleasing God in the Christian life is the sin nature. Oh, yes, the world system comes in. Oh, yes, Satan comes in. But I'm telling you, the main one is the enemy within. It's the sin nature. If you turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter, we want to look at the 25th verse. We're going to pick up a new or an additional work of the flesh here. And we're going to see it. Now, you're going to have to concentrate just a little bit on this one. And I'm telling you, true, the King James, it seems as though, does everything they can to confuse you on these terms. So I'm going to try and straighten them out for you, okay, if you stay with me. And we're in Galatians, the fifth chapter, and the 20th verse. If you will go down in the... Okay, idolatry, these are works of the flesh. Remember, a work is something the sin nature does when it takes a legitimate function of the soul and corrupts it or warps it. Then it becomes, it works on the soul, and then those works become strong desires or lusts. That's in this context. And in verse 20, we're right in the middle of the list. Idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything alongside of God. Witchcraft is the concept of religious superstitious awe. We've covered this. Hatred, variance, and then zeal, wrath, and now you have the word strife. But Rich, I thought you told me that there was another one in this passage that was called strife. That is true. They mistranslated. This word strife should be selfish ambition. Now here's the problem. Selfish ambition is translated strife and contention, and strife is translated strife. So stay with me. We're going to get these all correct for you. So the word here, strife, should be translated selfish ambition. And we're going to look at that from Scripture. Now, remember the reason we're looking at each of these in detail is so that you know that we're proving the definition of these words from Scripture, and then when we give you a handout that has them all summarized, you know we got it from Scripture. Not from a dictionary, not from a lexicon, we got it from Scripture. And that's very important as we look at that. Now, if you turn back to Romans, the second chapter, we're going to see this word, which I'm translating selfish ambition, and we'll give you a verse that just ties that so down so quickly you'll understand it. And let me, while you're turning to Romans, the second chapter, let me give you the definition, and then we'll prove it to you. Selfish ambition is a motivation to put one's own self first, not regarding others' spiritual welfare. You see, we always bring these attacks back to a Christian. Why? Because unsaved don't have a defense. So we're only interested in thwarting the sin nature from a Christian point of view, because a carnal Christian and an unsaved person can't. So we're looking at it before the attack, and that's important. In Romans, the second chapter, we want to set some context for you. Back in, let's look back in verse 20, the first chapter. In verse 20, it's talking about natural revelation. And essentially what verse 20 of the first chapter of Romans said, we need this for our context when we get to the second chapter. The 20th verse of the first chapter says that if you look at nature, it's anybody can figure out, it says without excuse. So that means your IQ can be 60, your IQ could be 160. You should be able to look at nature and figure out it's a creation. You should be able to look at nature and figure out if the nature was created, that there's a creator that predated it. Anybody can figure that out. The verse says there's no excuse. Well, I can't tie my shoes. But you still should be able to look at nature and see that that's true. That's verse 20 of the first chapter. Then we go down to the 27th verse, and you see that these people were doing things that were very contrary to the way nature was designed to operate. That's a nice way of saying it. They were messing around with procreation. But nature is set up, and anybody should be able to look out there and say, hey, that's a system that's working. Now, one of the things this first chapter develops is when God set up a system of nature working, the sin nature wants to change it. And one of the things that causes man to do that is Satan comes in back in verse 25 and perpetrates the lie. And the lie is that you can put something alongside of God. And what have we shown over and over and over again? This is one of the primary theses of the Old Testament, is there is none like him. There is none like him. So the lie that Satan perpetrates is that you can put something alongside God, meaning an equal value. And that just can't happen. It just can't happen. And that brings us down then to the second chapter, and let's look at the 8th verse. But unto them that are contentious. You see that word contentious? That's our word for selfish ambition. So here we're coming up with a definite one of the concepts. Now, in this context, it's talking primarily about unsaved people. There is one verse that says, you Christians don't act like, you better not act like that. But it's primarily talking about unsaved people. But unto them that are self-seeking or have selfish ambition and do not obey the truth. Now, all that context I set for you was to tell you the truth, don't obey the truth. The truth is that you can, in this context, is that you cannot put somebody alongside of God. In other contexts, it's a specific truth. In other third kind of way this word term is used, means to overcome the sin nature. That's not here. Here it's just that you cannot put something alongside God. And obey not the truth, verse 8, but obey unrighteousness, and indignation and wrath. So you have anger and wrath God is going to show, and in this context there's a quality of wrath that is over all unrighteousness. Back up. So if I as a Christian succumb to selfish ambition, we'll get further definitions from verses later, what is it called here? Unrighteousness. It is not called sin. I wonder why. Well, you should know. Because it's an attitude. Now, it can result in an act of unrighteousness or an act of sin, but it's an unrighteous attitude. And I can tell you, that means if you are running a race and you dwell on this too long, and it becomes an attitude you actually appropriate, or I appropriate in my mind, I've stopped on the race course and about ready to get off. So that's why we have to recognize what these terms are that the flesh uses and twerks from our soul. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we'll see another use of this, and we'll see another aspect in defining this. Now, we've used several terms, and I haven't really settled on one, but a lot of these works of the flesh have what I call traveling companions or best buds. In other words, this is what I and you need to have in our mind. When one of these lusts from the flesh that resulted from a work of the flesh come into our thinking, there's usually not just one. There's usually some buddies coming along, two or three. But that's also important in another way. That means they're different. If you have envy that comes along with selfish ambition, that means they're different. But they're not mutually exclusive in that they can work together. We'll see that from Scripture. We're over in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and we want to look at the 20th verse. And it would be nice if I got the right Corinthians, so I'll have to turn to the 2 Corinthians. Although that's a good verse over there in the 1 Corinthians, but it won't develop our thought today. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear, this is Paul talking to some very recalcitrant Christians who were at Corinth, but I fear that when I come, I shall not find you as I desire, and that I shall be found in you such that I don't desire, lest there be strifes, zeal. Now, I'm reading the way it should be, okay? I have occasionally been accused of not knowing how to read and misread. No, I'm actually reading it the way it should read, okay? That I find that there be strifes, zeal, wrath, inward wrath, and then that word strife there should be selfish ambition. Those all four are works of the flesh. Now you're going to see another concept. When the flesh is in control of me as a Christian, the other enemies seep in, because the next two are going to be from Satan. The next one is backbiting, and then the whispering should be secret slanders. Those are both satanic. And then you have a swelling that in an inflated idea of who you are. And I would take that from the flesh there. And then the last one, this all causes disorder. Now, here's two things I want you to get from this verse. If I succumb to selfish ambition, I'm actually going to look for a church, or in the church, I want it to be a little disorder. I want some kind of rancor always going on. Why? Well, you heard this in politics lately. Never let a good crisis go to waste. Never let it. And that's how selfish ambition works. How do you gain in your role or hierarchy of a local body if something doesn't happen to those that are above you? You're always wanting some kind of disorder going on. This selfish ambition. And so it has those traveling companions, and it has those other facets to it. If you'll turn over to Philippians, we'll see a further definition of this word. In Philippians, we have a very interesting concept here. And before I read it, I want to explain it. Over in the book of Revelation, when it talks to the churches, there are some churches that are described there as purely unsaved organizations. Oh, you mean there are churches? Yeah, they're called churches. They call themselves churches, but they're essentially unsaved organizations. You have three or four described that way in the book of second and third chapter of the book of Revelation. And in each one of those unsaved organizations, there's always the possibility of somebody being saved. Now, the reason for that, we have back here in Philippians, the first chapter. God always honors His Word, particularly the plan of salvation. Because over in 1 Peter, it says the plan of salvation, the gospel for salvation, has a life unto itself. It's alive. So if the gospel of salvation is read by accident at a funeral, I've heard this. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, I've heard it read at funerals in unsaved organizations for unsaved people. But God will honor His Word because it is alive. It doesn't have to have the human agency, which it usually is, but there's an exception to that rule. And that's what Revelation proves in those two chapters. So here in Philippians, you're going to have some people preaching for the wrong reasons. And one of their wrong reasons is selfish ambition. And when we read this context, what we're going to see is Paul's in prison. And people who want to take that head leadership position that Paul had are really going after it because they think it's going to cause Paul more punishment in prison and elevate them and their stature in the church. Reading in Philippians, the first chapter, and we want to start with the 14th verse. I think we've given enough background where we can understand it. And now I'm not misreading it. And the majority of the brethren in Lord waxing confident in my bonds. I'm a jailbird. And they're, instead of sending me food or sending me nice letters or whatever to make me things better, they're making it worse for me, or at least in their mind they're trying to. Now the reason for it is because we're going to see selfish ambition in this passage, which means they wanted to get the position that Paul had in the people's eyes. Okay, and many, or the majority of the brethren, verse 14, in Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, and much more bold to speak the word. Now, they left it out in the King James, it should be there, regarding God without fear. So here we got two things. While Paul was around, they were fearful of speaking. Two reasons. One is they probably didn't have it completely correct. And two is, they wanted his position. Okay. Verse 15. And some indeed on one hand preach Christ because of envy, a work of the flesh, and strife. They actually correctly translated those two there. Unbelievable. They got two right. Okay. So are they doing it for the right motive? Ask yourself that. Are they doing it? And the answer is no. Now remember, in the Christian life, what's the main thing that Christ is going to judge works by at the Bema Seat? Our motive. That's in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, about the fourth and fifth verse. So we as Christians will look at Christians' works and it looks like a great edifice. The picture of a great edifice. And God will look at it and say, it's made out of wood, hay and stubble, because they did it with the wrong motive. It's gone. It won't be rewarded. So here we have people doing what looks right, people doing what looks like Christian ministry for the wrong reasons. Verse 15. And some on one hand indeed declare with authority Christ because of envy and strife, and some also because of goodwill. And some preach Christ. Now you have contention. It should be out of selfish ambition. Not set apart unto God. That's what sanctify means. It means set apart unto God. Supposing to put tribulation on top of Paul being in jail. So here they are. You know what? If we get over here and we really start declaring I think this is the gospel for initial salvation. If we really declare the gospel of salvation, they're going to start whipping Paul back in prison more. And that'll elevate our status with the brethren. Verse 16. And some preach Christ from the concept of selfish ambition, not set apart, supposing to add tribulation to my being in jail. But others, the minority, preach or declare with authority, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding everywhere, way, whether in pretense, that's the ones with false ambition or false motives, or truth, Christ is preached. Now, is Paul saying if you have the wrong motive, you should go ahead and do it? No, he's saying God honors his word. And I told you, and I'll give you the, you don't have to turn there, I'll give you the exact verse. I'll tell you that the, if you turn on your own study to 1 Peter, the first chapter, 23rd verse, it says the gospel for salvation has a life of its own. It's alive. So the life from the gospel for initial salvation didn't come from the people that had the false motive. It came because it has a life of itself. Verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense, that's false reasoning, false motives, or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You know what? There's a nuance back. If you go back to verse 14, I missed something, and it's just precious, so you got to get this. Back in verse 14, it should say, I have determined that you should on one hand, brethren, that the things which happened to me happen rather. Now, you see that word furtherance of the gospel? That's the concept of blazing a trail. That's the... they named a basketball team after this, Trailblaze. It means go before where no one has gone. That's why I said it's the gospel for salvation in this context. I haven't looked it up. One of my bucket lists is to go through all of the Pauline epistles, and every time he mentions the gospel, I did do a preliminary one of those, and make a tally of how many times he's talking about the gospel for initial salvation and the gospel for maturity. And I think I did do that. And I do think that most of them were the gospel for initial salvation, because the gospel for maturity, although that's the majority of his writing, was presumed. But anyway, I shouldn't tell you how my mind works. Okay. Now that's Philippians. So God honors his word, but I know you've seen this. I've told you over the years, over a hundred of churches. My dad used to speak at a different church every Sunday. I've seen a lot of people doing what looks like good Christian service for the wrong motive. And they're not going to get rewarded for it. Not in this life, nor in the next. Okay. Now, let's go over to Philippians, the second chapter. And this is the strongest verse. If I had to have one verse to define this term, this would be the one I'd use. So in Philippians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the third verse. Again, I'm going to read it differently than your King James, but I'm getting it right. I'm in Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty glory. Glory has the idea of opinion. What that's saying is, if you think by selfish ambition you can inflate your worth in the body of Christ, the head of that body looks at it and he knows exactly your value is empty. That's what it's saying. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty opinion of yourself, but contrarywise, in humility of the way you frame your mind, keep your mind focused. Let each esteem others before themselves. Well, if your selfish ambition in court, you know the best way to define a word in the dictionary, you know that, is by its antonyms, right? If you really want to define the color white, what do you say? The color black. Here, you have the antonym or the exact opposite of selfish ambition. What is it in the last part of the verse? Esteem others, it should be plural, others, before themselves. So if I, as a Christian, am to esteem other Christians, their needs before mine, that's actually one of the aspects of agape love. But if I am going to esteem your needs before mine, that's not selfish ambition. That means that selfish ambition is esteeming my own needs before yours. Got it? We got this straight from Scripture. We got this from Scripture. Now, while we're in Philippians, the second chapter, I want to develop this concept of running or living the spiritual life in lieu of the possibility that Christ should come back at any time. So let's drop down in the context of verse 8. Well, no. Let's go back in the context to verse 5. I'm in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5. Let this focus or frame of mind or reflective thinking, however, whatever works best for you in terms of your internalizing it, it really should read this way, be focusing in you, which is also the focus that was in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, let's go down to verse 8 and figure it out. So what he's saying is, if I want to please the head of the body, Christ, and if I'm pleasing the head of the body, Christ, I'm pleasing the Father, that I have to have the same focus that Christ had in the realm of course, that means in the realm of his humanity. Look down at verse 8. Being found in the fashion as a man, I could go minutes on each of these words, but I'm not going to. I'm going to stay focused. Verse 8. And being found in the fashion of man as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient. That's the word I'm looking for. Obedient unto the process of death. Not just death, but all the trash and persecution leading up to his death. Even the process, the ignoble process of the death of the cross. So here's what is supposed to be our focus. Christ put up with, in the realm of his humanity, the ignoble and torturous death of the cross. Why? Next verse. Wherefore the God, that would be God the Father, hath also highly exalted Christ and given him the name above other name. So here's what we're supposed to do. If you do not look at the news today and get and have some kind of repugnant reaction to it, there's something wrong with you. We need to talk. If you do not look at how even our blessed country is functioning and get upset, there's something wrong with you. If you do not feel like a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth, there's something wrong with you. Why do we put up with that? Why don't we just join them? You know, a lot of politicians have figured this out. Well, we'll tell them we'll do this, and when we get in, we'll actually join the crowd because that way they won't talk bad about me. Why don't we join them? Well, why was he, in this context, there's other reasons. Why was Christ obedient to the Father? Because the Father, after that obedience, would exalt him. And we as Christians are to be obedient in this life because we are looking at the mark. What's the mark? The mark is the rapture. You know, when I get my glorified body, I'll never displease my Lord and Savior one more time. You know, when I get my glorified body, I'll never displease the Father one time. And I anticipate that. Exaltation is just means lift up. We're going to get lifted up. And just as Christ was obedient on this earth because he knew he was going to be resurrected but he didn't know how soon in the realm of his humanity. That's a whole other story. But he was obedient to all of the persecution, all of the things that led up to that process of being humiliated in the realm of his humanity because he was going to be exalted to the Father. You know that's what we're supposed to be thinking? We can put up with the world system looking down at us. Here's a little research for you guys in current events. There's a this is ironic. Ironic means it's kind of a humor that you wouldn't expect. There's a church called Grace Life, not a Baptist, in Canada. Grace Life, during the plague, decided they're going to meet. The government came around and put cyclone fences around, and they met anyway. So now, the last I heard, they went in there and started pounding on them with clubs to drag them out. I think the club will hurt them more than the plague, but that's another story. That could happen here. That could happen here, but I'm going to meet. I'm going to meet. Because you know why? They could beat the snot out of me physically, but I'm going to be exalted. I've got my eye, at least most of the time, on that finish line. And I can put up with things that happen to my body. They could. Elizabeth Brown, let's go to that. There's a famous poet, Elizabeth Browning, in England. She took this verse and she made it sound better than it does even in Scripture. But if you look over in 2 Timothy, I think it is. 2 Timothy, the second chapter and the 9th verse. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evil doer, even in jail, but the word of God is not in jail. Elizabeth Browning, it was a love passage, but I like, she states this, she says, bars do not a prison make. They can do whatever they want, but I'm still free. They could do whatever they want to this body, but I'm still free. Spiritually. So God, in his infinite mercy, sent his Son to pay the price and bought us out of the slave market of sin and gave us freedom. Now, here's an ironic thing for your little study. God gave us freedom from the sin nature, and he doesn't call us slaves anymore because he calls us slaves when we were under the sin nature. Now, we are to voluntarily become slaves for him. It's a voluntary slaveship. Interesting stuff that Scripture has. So selfish ambition is a work of the flesh. It is an unrighteous perspective or ambition, and it should be tagged. The reason we're going over this, if it comes in your mind, red flag. It's really a lot easier to stop it there and not let it germinate. But if it does germinate, 1 John 1:8, you have to recognize you have a sin nature, and you have to identify that sin, that specific aspect of that sin nature, to overcome it with the truth. Selfish ambition. Why am I doing? I hope you guys' mind works a little like mine. I don't think I'm that far out there. Why did I do that? You know, sometimes I don't know. But that's a question we always have to ask ourselves. Why do I want to do that? Am I doing this in the realm of my new nature or in the realm of my sin nature? Outside, it could look the same. In the first chapter of Philippians, it looked the same on the outside. But Paul, because he had the gift of apostleship and because the Holy Spirit told him this, he knew they had the wrong motive. He knew they had the wrong money. They were selfishly ambitious. So there's another work of the flesh that we have to recognize.